chapter 4 of Ephesians, and Pastor Russ Baker will lead us to Christ.
Good evening. I want to thank you for the privilege that I have to be able to come to preach the word here among the body of Christ. Before we get into the word this evening, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, if we could, please. So bow with me, please. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all things, and we worship you, Lord. We pray, and we expect to hear from you this evening, Lord. We pray that your word would accomplish its purposes in our heart. And Father, we just pray that by the Holy Spirit you would take it and apply it and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. We love you, Father, and we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In preparation for this sermon, and I'll have you sit down for just a minute. I'm sorry, I probably got out of the order that you're used to. But in preparation for this sermon, I was thinking about some of the distinctives that we have in common as members of the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship, the great doctrines of Scripture, such as the five solas of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace, or the sovereignty of God over all things. Now, there are a great many things that we could cover tonight, and truly all the Word of God is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. And while it's all profitable, it seems that there are times when a certain Scripture passage speaks perfectly to the hour at hand. The passage we'll be looking at this evening is one of those passages, and the title of this message is The Duty of the Redeemed. And as Carrie mentioned, the Scripture passage is found in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Now, since this isn't a sermon in a series of sermons, I think it would be helpful if we took just a few minutes to set up the context of our passage this evening. The letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul during his imprisonment around 60 AD, likely as a circular letter to the churches of Asia Minor, which he began during his third missionary journey that we read about in Acts 19, if you would like to read about that later. We know from Luke's account in Acts that Paul had much success in Ephesus, so much so that he remained there for 2 years until the scripture says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But there was also great opposition. after the word of God had increased and prevailed in the region to such a degree that large numbers of magicians and those who practiced the occult had gathered their books and brought them and burned them in the sight of all, there arose a riot in the streets led by those whose businesses were affected by all of the converts from paganism to faith in Christ. In fact, Demetrius, the silversmith and idol maker, is recorded as saying, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And then verse 28 says, "When they," the men of the city, "when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So much could be said of the spiritual climate of this region around Ephesus. And it's interesting to note that these are the very churches that Christ delivers his messages to in the book of Revelation. And I simply mention this to note that there's nothing new under the sun. Wherever the gospel goes forth, it always accomplishes its purpose, which is the salvation of the elect. And there's always great opposition from the world. The letter itself is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is important to note, because the purpose of this letter is to exhort and edify those in Christ Jesus. The structure of the letter is pretty straightforward and simple. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, are Paul's teachings of the great doctrines of the faith. He's setting the foundation for what he's about to deliver to the Ephesians. Chapter 1 is all about the glories of Christ and his inheritance in the saints who were chosen in him before the foundations of the world in order to be holy and blameless before him. Those who were predestined for adoption through Christ according to his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. Those who obtained an inheritance and after having heard the gospel and believed were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2, he reminds them of what they once were, dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive together in Christ. Once they were Gentiles, uncircumcised, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, because of what Christ had done, they're brought near by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and being fashioned together into a holy temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ the chief cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, Paul's going to establish his credentials, if you will, his imprisonment, his calling by God and stewardship of the mysteries of Christ, his ministry of the gospel, and his testimony of the power and wisdom of God, who he says is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So why is all this important to us this evening? That's the question. Because the second half of the letter to the Ephesians takes all of these glorious truths that Paul had just laid out for them and brings them to bear on the lives of these Christians. So as we begin to look at the application section of this letter, which is chapters 4 through 6, really the rest of the book is application. I want to plainly and simply state that what is presupposed here in chapter 4 is simply this, that those who hear already belong to Christ. That's the presupposition. Well, why is this important? Because, friends, there is no amount of commands, there's no amount of instructions, there's no amount of good deeds that can make a dead man live. And until we repent of our sin and rebellion against God and believe the gospel, our works are nothing more than applying a nice coat of whitewash to a grave. So with that said, I mentioned a few minutes ago that this was one of those texts that seems to speak clearly to the need of the hour. And I believe that's the case here with us. And so it is here in 2015 America, where we find ourselves in a time of turmoil, both within and outside of the greater evangelical world. On the one hand, the culture around us is abandoning what vestiges of Christian heritage and foundation it once had. We've seen the rise of abortion and homosexuality and the perversion of marriage. And we've even lost the ability to blush at the sin and depravity of the human heart. But this is what we expect from the world, is it not? I think we all know this, and yet the temptation for us is to focus on everything that's going on around us. But friends, are things really any different for us than they were for the Ephesians? Or for any generation for that matter? I think history will show that throughout the ages, the body of Christ has experienced similar trials, sometimes less and sometimes worse. But when it's all said and done, the truth is that in His providence, the Lord has placed each of us in this time and this place. And He hasn't left us as orphans. He's given us the promise of the Holy Spirit, and He's given us His Word. And it's looking to the Word of God that we will see exactly what is the duty of the redeemed this evening. There are two movements in the text that will be in this evening. The first is the Christian's call to unity in verses 1 through 6, and then the Christian's call to maturity in verses 7 through 16. So if you would, turn back in your Bibles to verse 1 as Paul gives us the Christian's call to unity. Now, as I said before, Paul in verse 1 transitions from the who and the why of the Christian faith from the first three chapters, and he's going to go to the what now. That's the question he's going to answer. And here he gives us the overarching theme for the entire rest of the letter. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So if you've ever wondered what it is that the Lord desires from us as the redeemed, blood-bought members of the body of Christ, well, here is your answer. And I don't want to dwell too long here, but I think we need to look and see what therefore is there for. Remember, it's only because of our calling and adoption as children of God through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ that any of what Paul is about to say is even possible at all. It's all an act of mercy on his behalf. And second, we need to take note of the apostle's appeal. And he says, "I, a prisoner in or for the Lord." It's easy for us to breeze past this as Christians, but we must take notice of this, especially as we increasingly find ourselves in perilous situations. When Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, remember that he does so from a jail cell, as a prisoner, jailed for his faith in Christ Jesus. So none of us could accuse him of not walking this walk that he's telling us that we need to walk. He bears the marks of one who followed the Lamb wherever he went. And as we continue, notice that here in verse 2, he shows us how we are to walk this walk. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, there's a lot we could say here, but I think what Paul is calling us to, he's calling us to follow Christ, to walk where he walked, to walk how he walked. These marks, humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering, these are the very marks that the life of Christ exhibited. But more than that, Christian, are these not the very things that the first three chapters should drive us to? Think about where we all were before Christ in his mercy called us. I won't get into where I was. Some things are meant to stay just with us. That was a rhetorical. But we were dead in our sin, were we not? Enemies of the cross, walking boastfully in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Far from the covenants. And in this, the text even describes us as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Is that not how we all once were? But we've been snatched out of the fire. So doesn't it make sense that we of all people should be characterized by humility and gentleness and patience. Friends, without these traits, there's no way that we can ever truly find unity within our own bodies, as a gathered body of Christ. Without these things, unity's not possible. Now in verse 4, Paul's going to give us the grounds for true unity. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So far from the unity over substance that you see in most of the evangelical world, Paul here provides us with the only true grounds for unity in the body of Christ. Notice that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. This is true unity. One body made up of all those who are born again by this one Spirit, the Holy Spirit who resides in us all and who is the guarantee of our one hope, which is union with Christ, reconciliation with God, and the inheritance that we have as His adopted children. One Lord, Jesus the Messiah, who the Apostles' Creed says was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. One faith, the faith that Jude says was once and for all delivered to the saints, the faith of our fathers, firmly rooted in the Word of God and firmly fixed upon the rock of Jesus Christ. One baptism, the baptism of Christ, not only His baptism on the cross in our place, but also our own identification with Him as we pass with Him through the waters of death and are born anew by the circumcision of the heart. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christians, the unity that is required of us, the unity of our high calling, must be a unity firmly grounded in the triune God and the faith that has been once and for all delivered to us. That's true unity. It's not watering down the Word of God for the sake of gathering a bigger gathering. This is the calling that we've been given by God through the Apostle Paul. And it's to this that we're called to walk humbly, gently, and with patience, understanding that we do so resolute and with the full assurance of our faith, just as the Ephesians were called to walk worthy in the midst of a crooked generation, just as Paul, who was imprisoned for his faith, walked obediently and confidently, so we also must count the cost, focusing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And we must strive to be one, even as Christ and the Father are one. And that brings us to the second movement of our text, the Christian's call to maturity in verses 7 through 16. So in the second portion of our passage, Paul's going to give us the means for accomplishing this unity that he's calling us to walk in. And that means is to grow up, if you will, into a mature faith. And this is not something peculiar to the letter to the Ephesians. This has been the call of the apostles and of Christ Himself, and is in fact a part of the Great Commission, isn't it? This has been the call all along. We're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that He's commanded us. So what is this teaching if not the Christian's call to maturity in Christ? But I want you to make note of where Paul begins here, because this is important, the most crucial part of his argument here. Starting in verse 7, it reads, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." Now, the question you may have here is, why, if He wanted to exhort us to maturity, does Paul take us to an Old Testament allusion to Christ? And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the nuances of Paul's quoting of Psalm 68, but I do want you all to understand why I think he goes here first. I want you to think about what we know about spiritual gifts, and especially Paul's experience with their misuse. A cursory reading of 1 Corinthians, I think, would give us sufficient understanding of what Paul's intentions are here. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's dealing with a divided, immature, spiritually corrupt body of believers who are enamored with their own knowledge and their own giftedness. These believers reveled in their factions, their freedoms, and their immorality to such a degree that Paul says to them, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" But what does this have to do with our passage from Ephesians? Well, it's related in a couple of ways. First, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus, so it's likely that he's recalling all that he was dealing with at that time as he's writing to the Ephesians. And second, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something and he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So I think the point is simply this: when we consider what Paul is calling the Ephesians to, and us as well, which is maturity, our natural inclination in the flesh is toward boasting, is it not? It's toward thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Is this not what was taking place in Corinth? And so Paul begins this call to maturity and gifting by reminding them of the true source of all the gifts: the glorified Christ who emptied himself and descended to the earth, the God-man who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But friends, Christ not only descended, he also ascended as our high priest and intercessor. And it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the text says that it's through Christ and his grace on our behalf that these gifts were given to men. And the question is, what gifts were given? And Paul answers this in verse 11, and he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, if you've studied the spiritual gifts at all in the different places that it's at in the New Testament, you'll know that this is not the usual list, is it? Well, why does Paul list these offices here? Well, the answer's in the text if we look carefully. Notice the purpose in verse 12. Paul says, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Each of these four offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teacher, are expressly given by Christ through the Holy Spirit for what purpose? Well, for the building up of the body for ministry. It's the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone that the church is being formed and fashioned upon. It's the evangelists, the missionaries, sent to proclaim the good news, to scatter seed and bring in the harvest. And it's the pastor teacher who labors within the flock. And all of these offices to this common goal: to build up the body for ministry, to equip the body, all of you, to use your gifts for the common good and ultimately for the glory of God. But to what end? Well, verse 13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So do you see why Paul moves from unity to maturity? Because the only way we're ever going to be unified as the body of Christ is by growing in grace, growing in our knowledge of Christ. This maturity and growth is the duty and the expectation of every member within the body of Christ. And without it, as Paul says, we'll be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Christian, this is where the winds of culture will blow us. As long as we remain children in the faith, we'll be weak, naive, and prone to follow every new thing that comes along. Doesn't our experience confirm this? But Christian, we're called to something much greater than this. We're called to put away childish things. We're called to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, to be strong. So Paul finishes this admonition by giving us a glimpse into what this unity looks like. In verse 15 he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." So rather than being tossed to and fro, deceived and led astray, we are to speak the truth in love. The question is, what does that mean, to speak the truth in love? Well, we're not to avoid the hard truths. We're not to soften our message. We're not to pick and choose the parts of the truth that make us liked and applauded by men. We're to speak truth, and we're to do it in love. In other words, when we wield this sword, the sword of the Spirit, we don't do it like Braveheart to crush and destroy. We do it more like surgeons. We do it with humility and gentleness, with patience and long-suffering. In 2 Timothy, Paul puts it this way, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And so we speak truth in love, and we grow up in every way into Christ, the one who descended and ascended so that he might fill all things. And you think about him who is the preeminent one, who is all in all and infinitely worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And as we individually grow, each member working properly, the body grows and builds itself up in love. So wrapping up and bringing us full circle, we live in interesting times, dangerous times, and as the body of Christ, what are we to do in these times? We are to heed the call of the apostle. We continue to speak truth in love. We seek maturity, and we strive for the true biblical unity founded on and perfected in the faith that's once and for all delivered to the saints. So pray with me if you would. Lord God in heaven, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you apply this to our hearts. Help us not to be children any longer, but help us grow, each one of us, into the full stature and maturity of a Christian in Christ. And Lord, we pray, each one of us, and as different bodies within your greater body, that you would use us for your glory and your purposes, that you would sharpen us and refine us. And Lord, help us to follow you wherever you go. Whatever the cost and whatever the price, Lord, we know that it's just a momentary affliction that's passing, and we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.